The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 16, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We come this morning again to look at the texts found in Handel's Messiah. And though we began this before Christmas, and it was supposed to be done by the Christmas season, in one sense, it's always the Christmas season. It's never a season in which we should not contemplate the glories of the Incarnation. And also, he wrote it for a Passion Week, the week of Easter. And so I still have plenty of time to finish the rest of my messages. But as I noted when we began this study, it is an unusual piece of music. For it's music that is written to go with words that are completely taken from the Word of God. We've considered part one with those many prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comforting, glorious, sobering, surprising, joyous, radiant message that God would send forth His Messiah. We saw how that ended with those paradoxical prophecies and the paradoxical fulfillment of those prophecies as this one who was to have the government of God reign, resting upon His shoulders, this one who was God, man, the Messiah, would be a lowly king. He would be a wilderness transformer. He would be a lowly shepherd. And He pleads with sinners to come unto Him. And we've been looking at part two. And there under part two, we looked at these misconceptions with regard to the Alleluia chorus. If there's any part of this work by Handel, the Messiah, that's most well known, it's this chorus known as the Hallelujah Chorus, sung oftentimes by itself. I'm convinced that some people think it's the end because I see them get up, put their coats on as we're all clapping and they walk out. That's done, right? Well, it's not done. We'll see that it doesn't finish with the Alleluia Chorus. But the Alleluia Chorus, as I showed, is it's a misconception to think that this is the praise of the angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, leading up to the Alleluia Chorus, we read of the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. The second misconception with regard to the Alleluia Chorus is that everyone who hears that song should be filled with the same great joy. I want to really answer and come to this second misconception this morning as we look at the Alleluia Chorus itself. And then, Lord willing, we'll see, but Lord willing, look at part three this evening. We come then to look at the Alleluia Chorus. Amazingly simple in its words. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19, we'll look at those texts that were used by Handel in the Messiah. And though I'm not going to constantly make the disclaimer, yes, I know they weren't chosen by Handel. Somebody else gave him the words and he just put music to them. Nevertheless, I'm just going to refer to them as Handel's Messiah, Handel's choices, rather than try to make that explanation every time I speak of the content. But I want to look at Revelation chapter 19 today and this misconception that everyone should have the same great joy when they hear Handel's Messiah. And that's because, I say that misconception exists because at this point, there are some significant empty spaces between the passages that were used in Handel's Messiah. A phrase here, a phrase there, but there's all kinds of context and material that's left out. And I want us to look at that material this morning. Note with me, first of all, as we come to Revelation chapter 19. Note with me, first of all, the choir. Now, I know, if you read these words carefully, they weren't sung. They were said. The passage is speaking of something that was proclaimed, something that was stated. Nevertheless, I'm going to use the imagery of the choir because we're all used to hearing these words sung. And they certainly are appropriate to be sung. And so I'm going to use this imagery of the choir. And I want us, first of all, to look at who were these original performers. Who was the choir as we read of it in the scriptures? Or if you're more a purist, who spoke these words? We read in verses 1, 3, and 6 that it was a great multitude. Follow along as I read the first six verses of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." A second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And let me read verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the sound and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, reigneth.'" We see that this first choir is a choir that's called a great multitude in verse 1 and in verse 3. In verse 6, it's called as well the voice of a great multitude. Now, certainly that has to do, first of all, with the fact that it's a great number of people. We've heard of the various choirs. That Handel's Messiah was sung at times with as many as 600, 1,000. I think I read in one occasion 1,400 people that made up the choir. Here, there's a great multitude. Pictured for us as well in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 as a multitude which no one could number. Pictured for us in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 and following, as again, a large company, 144,000, and that's just a symbolic number for the large number drawn from the people of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. But it says here, "I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of their Father written on their foreheads." Certainly is a very large number, and so it was a great multitude. But it was great not only because of its size, but because of its diversity. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, again, where this host is portrayed or pictured for us, we read, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." But notice, a great multitude, no one could number, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues made up this first choir as it's pictured for us here in Revelation. It was quite diverse. It was also great in its position. They weren't standing on some dais. They weren't standing on some platform. They were standing actually in heaven. Again, we read in Revelation 19 and verse 1, a great multitude in heaven. In verse 5, we read that a voice came from the throne of heaven, as it's set forth throughout the book of Revelation. And it's standing before this great throne, the throne of God, where they sing or where they say these things. They are before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. It's a great choir, a great multitude of diversity and position, and great in purity as well. I want you to see who it is that's singing on this particular occasion. For many of you may have recordings of a group of people who sing the Messiah in a beautiful way, but they know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way it's to be sung? Is that the way the words were that come to us originally? They come to us from a great multitude, a great diverse multitude, but a multitude of incredible purity. Again, if you're there in Revelation 7 and verse 9, notice what it says. They are clothed in white robes. Robes which are pure, robes which are clean, robes which shine and are bright. We read in chapter 14 of this host as well, verses 3 through 5. They sang a new song from the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Here's the qualifications for singing in this particular choir. They're pure of sexual impurity. They are pure of being those who have used their tongues for lies. They are blameless before God. These are the ones who stand singing and saying these things as pictured for us again in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 19 and verse 8, again, they are pictured with wearing fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The picture is of a group that is pure. They're spotless. They're clean. Morally clean. This is not just a picture of somebody who used the right detergent. This is meant to be a picture of somebody who is clean from sin, clean from defilement before God, can stand in the very presence of the God whose eyes cannot look upon sin and say these things. This certainly is a great multitude. But I want you to note with me in chapter 19 and verse 5 something rather strange. They are a great multitude for number and diversity and position and impurity, but their greatness is not in themselves. In Revelation 19 and verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." God gives a call to enter into this praise, this declaring of Alleluia. He gives a call, and these are the ones who are identified as those who are to be part of this host that are to say these things, who are to praise this God in heaven before the throne. It's those who are bondservants, those who are slaves of God, those who are fearers of God, who are God-fearing people. Those who are the ones who have, find my verse here, not only God-fearing and God and God's slaves, but they are small and great. This is a description of men in the eyes of men. Regardless of your station in life, regardless of your position in human society, all are to enter into this praise of God. So where do they get their greatness from? Well, their greatness stems from the fact that they are the company of the Lamb. They are the company of the Lamb. Notice with me how it's described. Again, we're going to look at these three passages, chapter 7, chapter 14, and chapter 19. Back to chapter 7 and that description in verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. They are standing before before God and before the Lamb. In chapter 14, the picture changes. It's not standing before the Lamb, but it's standing with the Lamb. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now they are the company that are standing together with the Lamb. Look down briefly to verse 4 and see the description goes on. They're not only standing before the Lamb, with the Lamb, but they are the followers of the Lamb. And notice how they're described. Wherever he goes. This is an ongoing characteristic of them. They are those who follow the Lamb. Wherever he leads them, wherever he directs them. And the reason that they do that is because we read on, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And they have been purchased. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is the redemption price that was paid that they might be followers of the Lamb. This is where their greatness comes from. Their greatness doesn't come from themselves. Their greatness doesn't come from their position. They haven't done something in life to earn a place in this grand choir, if you will, this grand multitude that stands before God and says hallelujah 4 times in the presence of God. But it's those who have followed the Lamb, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who are the disciples of the Lamb. These are the ones who can stand with the Lamb and stand before the Lamb as part of this great choir. I'm just looking at this first point, the great choir, the choir that stood there, this great multitude. But you know, whenever we think of the Messiah, we don't think of just the choir, do we? We often think of those 4 people that have that privileged position in the front. And we just love to hear the rich baritone and the tenor and the soprano and the counter alto as they stand to sing. Well, you know, there's no soloist described here in Revelation 19, but there are some pretty amazing attendants that go along with this choir. Look back at Revelation 19 in verse 4. Look who else is there as they stand and declare this fourfold hallelujah. There's actually somebody else speaking with them. It's the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And they add their amen and hallelujah. These are not just soloists. This is another amazing chorus that goes along with them, adding their voices to these who are the followers of the Lamb. These are depicted throughout the book of Revelation as being those who worship God and worship at his throne. They stand near the throne. They stand between the throne. They act on behalf of God, giving things to people. They speak on behalf of God from the throne. They stand in the company of the angels. These 24 elders are depicted in Revelation chapter 4 and elsewhere as sitting around the throne on 24 thrones of their own, sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their head. This is the royalty, if you will, that is joining with them as they sing Alleluia, as they sing the Alleluia chorus, if you will, there in the very presence of God. These 4 living creatures are interesting creatures with many eyes and with wings. And there's pictures that go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6 of those seraphim who were before, cherubim before the very presence of God, who covered themselves and who said constantly, holy, holy, holy. These are the ones who join in, who sing along, if you will, with this great choir as they sing their alleluias. But there's more. The picture goes on. It's not just the grand choir, the great multitude, this amazing attendance, these great attendants, but there's also a great director. It's always interesting to watch Mr. Davis lead the choir, the cathedral choir, as he gets into it and he has his grand motions. And if you're there at just the right time, you get to see his amazing cartwheel. It's amazing to watch this man direct all these people and keep them in time. But who's the director of this great choir? Who is the one who gives them their directions, calls them to sing? Notice with me verse 5 of Revelation 19. A voice from the throne speaks, calling on people to praise him. The King, God, the Lamb. That's who sits upon the throne in the center. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 that God sits upon the throne. The Lamb sits upon the throne. And that's where the voice comes from. God himself is the great director of this great choir. What an amazing and a glorious scene. Now, there's a sense in which looking at that scene, any one of us can get pretty excited about the reality of the Alleluia chorus drawn from this passage. A majestic host of people, clothed pure and white, accompanied by heavenly and royal beings, worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb under the direction of God himself, in the very presence of God. Every member, regardless of status, in the whole human realm that are followers of the Lamb, those who have been purchased by the Lamb, those who follow the Lamb, are standing before the Lamb and with the Lamb are standing giving glory to God in heaven. Certainly they were enthusiastic about what they were doing, as we'll see in a minute. And certainly we could get excited about that. That's a fairly glorious picture. So the misconception has not been addressed yet, but there's the choir that, if you will, sings or says these words. But now in the second place, the performance. What is it they're performing? What is being presented? Or again, what was spoken and how was it spoken? Now, I use the word performance with fear and trepidation. I know this has nothing to do with entertainment. We're going to see that it's not an entertaining picture. Far more accurate it would be to call it a proclamation rather than a performance. But for the sake of the imagery, for the sake of taking these things from Handel's Messiah and, as it were, from the scriptures and sticking them to our hearts, I want to stick with this imagery of the performance. The things which they are saying. What is it that they're singing? What's the focus? What's the object? What's the content of their singing? Well, notice with me Revelation 19 and the things which they sing. We see, first of all, that God is their object. God is their object. Though it's a glorious setting, they're not singing the praises of the 24 elders. They're not singing of the four living creatures. They're praising God. God is the object. Hallelujah is the word, or in the Latin, alleluia. These are two Hebrew words, praise Jehovah, made into one English word, praise Yahweh. And though the English word hallelujah only appears here in the English Bibles, the word in the Hebrew, the two words in Hebrew, appear numerous places throughout the Psalms. And it's often translated, praise ye the Lord. And it's direction to give praise to Yah, to Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who has made covenant promises to his people and who keeps his people. Notice in verse 4 that when the elders fall down, they fall down and worship God. Their focus is upon God. In verse 5, the direction is given, give praise to God. And then in response to that direction, we read in verse 6 at the end, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Clearly they are speaking about God, and the purpose of this whole thing is to glorify God. It's not to give warm, fuzzy feelings to the audience. It's not to make them stand up and clap. It's all done with the purpose of honoring and glorifying God, lifting up this one. The focus, the object is God. But the content of their words then is therefore all about God. Notice how much of the character of God is found in this context. His character and his works are mentioned. Verse 1. I don't know why these words were left out. I think these would have been great words to put into Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Those standing in the presence of God in this setting, those that John sees there in heaven, are declaring that God is the one who brings salvation, the very thing that Jonah had prayed, salvation is of the Lord. They are giving glory and power. They're to this God. This is the God who exercises power. This is the God who deserves all honor. We see it again in verse 6. And this phrase is the one that is brought into Handel's Messiah. For the Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigneth. Or the Almighty reigneth. God in his character, God in his work is the focus of what they're saying. What they're speaking of. What they're singing about, if you will. But there's a further description here. And I want us to look with a little more detail at this description of who this God is that is praised in the words that come into Handel's Messiah. The description of God found in this passage. Notice with me verse 6. He is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Now, Brother Ken had no idea, as far as I know, that this is what I was preaching on this morning. I had an idea what he was preaching on, but I'd already made my decision where I was going. But notice the focus here. They're singing about the fact that God reigns. God reigns in power. God exercises his reign with omnipotence. That is, there is no limit to his power, and there is no ability to overthrow his power. None can stand before him. But it's not a capricious power. And this also is left out. Notice with me again, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter 19. After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. God's power is not exercised in a capricious, in an arbitrary way. He exercises it according to truth. He exercises it according to a perfect standard of right and wrong. The psalm that I opened with, Psalm 97 in verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround this God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. All that he does in ordering the affairs of his word, he does in a perfect way according to what is right, according to what fits with his holy character. He does not judge according to appearance, but he judges righteous judgment. He doesn't just look and say, oh, well, that looks good. He actually searches the hearts. He knows the motives. He knows the end. He knows the activities. Psalm 7 and verse 11, we read that he is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day, who is angry with the wicked every single day. I want you to see the context in which his reign is being described. He's not talking about the reign of God coming in the Messiah, taking to himself flesh. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about the general providence of God. He's talking about the reign of God, which will culminate in his having rule over all things. And here, again, the text of Handel's Messiah draws upon the book of Revelation from another section to tell us about this reign and how universal it is. In Revelation chapter 11, turn with me to Revelation 11 and verse 15. All I'm trying to do at this point is just to look at the fact that God, his character and his works are the content of what they're singing about. They're singing about his power, his powerful reign. And his powerful reign will be a reign that will take in all of the earth forever and ever. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a universal, it's an eternal reign. This is the way he exercises his omnipotence. His power is not going to end until he's conquered it all, until it's all under his direct rule and all shaped according to his righteous standard. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want you to see as well, as we look at this reign, it's not only a reign of power, it's not only a universal and eternal reign as he exercises his power, it's a messianic reign. And here's where the Messiah has so helpfully woven in a text for us. Turn back to Revelation chapter 19 as he skips down to the end of the chapter, or to close to the end of the chapter in verse 16. For this reign that God is going to exercise, this reign of the Almighty, is a reign which is carried out by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who is this King of Kings? Who is this Lord of Lords as he's described here? Well, look back at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm sure that any one of you can pick out one of those texts that give you the clue as to who we're talking about here. Who is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us? Who is the Word that was with God in the very beginning? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Or who is the one who sits and rules on God's behalf with a rod of iron over all of the nations? Psalm chapter 2. It's the Lord's anointed. It's God's anointed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is faithful and true? Who is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire? Revelation chapter 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rule of God that is spoken of here, the rule of God that is cried for, that is praised here, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, is a reign which is a messianic reign. It's focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just God's general providence, but it's the reign of God through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his reign, notice, is also a reign of faithfulness and truth. Verse 11, this is who he is. He is faithful and true. True to every one of his words. True to all of his promises. He is the very Word of God incarnate. He is going to fulfill God's Word. Notice that it's the sword that comes out of his mouth by which he slays the nations. He is going to rule by his Word, but it's a messianic rule according to the Word that comes and the Word that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His reign is marked by righteousness. Notice verse 11. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 12a, his eyes are a flame of fire. They pierce, they're cleansing. There's nothing that can hide from his gaze. When he looks, he pierces through everything that would hinder. This is a righteous reign. It's a righteous reign because he has a robe that is dipped in blood. Now, the robe that's dipped in blood can either be his own blood, by which he cleanses the robes of others, by which the robes of the people are washed, Revelation 7:14, or it could be the blood of his enemies as he tramples them out according to the wrath of God, as he fulfills God's reign by treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. This is a messianic reign, that they're singing the praises of God. And how are they doing this? This is not just mumbling. They're not just kind of rambling through something, not just stating it very plainly. They're stating it very boldly. 9:1 and 9:6, they have did it loudly like a great flood of waters. They do it reverently. That is, they are filled with fear. They are those who fear God. The 24 elders fall down and worship. Those who make up the choir are those who follow after God and who are fearers of God. These are the ones who are singing and who sang even in Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Who shall not fear you, O God? Who shall not glorify your name? They're doing this very boldly. They're doing it very reverently, but they're also doing it very joyously. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. They are singing with joy in their hearts. They're singing with gladness as though it's a wedding day. Now, again, I come back to my misconception. Who ought to be singing this and then find great joy either in singing or hearing the Alleluia chorus? Who ought to get the greatest joy? Well, it's those who recognize and submit to the rule of God, who desire that God would rule over all things, who humble themselves under his rule and embrace his rule. These are the ones, those who boldly and loudly declare, God rules over all things. Those who have humbled themselves in his presence and are not seeking honor for themselves, they've embraced that they're just slaves. They've embraced that they are those who ought to give fear and honor to him. And they are humbled before him and desiring to honor him. These are the ones who ought to have the greatest joy at the singing and the hearing of this great proclamation. It's certainly not entertainment. It's meant to humble. It's meant to direct all eyes to God and to focus all attention upon God. Here is what heavenly worship looks like. It's all focused on God. God, and in particular, the Messiah. But now, thirdly, we've looked at the choir. We've looked at the performance. Now, as it were, the concert, or why are they speaking these things? And they're speaking these things because they have something to celebrate. They're saying hallelujah, praise Jehovah, because they have something to celebrate. And they have basically two things to celebrate. And here's where I get to really the heart and the pinch of the hallelujah chorus. We hear the hallelujah chorus, and what does it do for us? Thrills us, excites us, warms us. We get excited about the way it's being sung. We get excited about the soloists that are singing. We hear the various harmonies and melodies that come to us, and we get warm feelings. We watch YouTube videos, and you go, wow, that's amazing. They did that in public. And people all stand around and clap. I wonder if they would clap if instead of just reading the few words that are found in the Hallelujah chorus, if they actually read the whole of Revelation 19, I wonder if then the people would clap. Let's look at for a moment at what they're celebrating as they sing. They are celebrating, first and foremost, God's victory over his enemies. Revelation chapter 18 describes the fall of Babylon, this anti-God city, which is the promoter of sin and lawlessness, which is guilty of killing of the servants of God, shedding of their blood, and spreading immoralities, drawing people in into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, drawing people into this worldly pleasures. That's what Revelation chapter 18 is all about. And in Revelation chapter 18, we read of the destruction of this city. And then we read in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Praise Jehovah! Praise the faithful, omnipotent, just God who reigns in heaven. Praise Him because salvation belongs to Him. Saving us from what? From Babylon. Delivering us from this influence which has conquered so much of the world and has sucked so many in. Salvation and glory, this one that presented herself as such a glorious being, with so much enticing, desirable aspects, gold and pleasure. This one has been destroyed, has been overcome, has been conquered. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We've been delivered. God is the one who is truly glorious. He has exercised His power. He has exercised it in truth and righteousness. He has exercised it over the harlot. Notice verse 2. He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And they say it a second time. Hallelujah. Why? Because her smoke rises up forever and ever. Her judgment, she's never coming back. At this point, this seductress is now gone. She is completely overcome, completely destroyed by the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords who goes forth with the sword in His mouth. He has conquered this enemy of His and this enemy of His people. It is the final, eternal judgment of Babylon. It is a complete defeat of God's enemies. Look at verses 11 to 16. We read a bit earlier. The Messiah riding forth on a white horse. This truthful one. It says in verse 12, His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. He's the King of kings. He's got all reigning. He reigns over all. He has a name written upon Him which no one knows. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. He's leading His armies out. He's got a sword and He's using it, notice, to smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the omnipotent. Now, how many of us, when hearing or singing, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," were thinking that this is the one who has wrath, who has a winepress, that the Messiah is treading out the great winepress of the fierce wrath of God. King of kings, Lord of lords, let Him reign. But that's the picture. That's what's being portrayed here. A universal, eternal reign. Not in the gospel. This is not a gospel reign. This is the eternal reign after the judgment of God's enemies. The final reign of God. The judgment and destruction of the wicked. Well, you say, you know what? Let's go back to that chapter 11. Wasn't that a better picture? You know, let's go back to that chapter 11 for a minute. Because certainly this is a gospel picture, right? Chapter 11, we have the 24 elders again. We have the Lord God Almighty. And then we have this description of His universal reign in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Now certainly there are gospel overtones in that. For He came to save sinners, but that's not the point of the picture. Look what, as we read on. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the omnipotent, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants and prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And it goes on to talk about the temple and the ark. This is a picture of the end. This is one of those cycles in the book of Revelation where we come right up to the end of all time. The picture here, brethren, is that when the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, becomes the kingdom of God, and he reigns over all forever, it's the eternal state after which is instituted after all of his enemies are destroyed. And they're giving thanks to God that his enemies have been destroyed. Now, a Mormon who does not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and living God and the only God is not saved, is lost in all his religiosity. A Mormon should never sing the Hallelujah Chorus, because he's singing condemnation upon himself. Hallelujah! I am going to be destroyed! But that's not the way it's sung. All of our sentimentality takes these words and finds great delight in them. And certainly it is a kingdom. When the kingdom of God advances, it advances by the gospel. I understand that. It is the saving of sinners and the building of the kingdom. I understand that. But the picture here is the singing of the praise of God because the enemies are destroyed. And therefore, all of the world becomes the kingdom of God. It's not post-millennialism, advancing the gospel and doing things through governments to establish a golden age. It's God coming and finally bringing all of his enemies under his foot. The time of judgment has come. We read in Revelation chapter 11, again in verse 18. The nations are enraged, Psalm 2. And isn't it interesting that in Messiah, in the Messiah, right before the Alleluia chorus, they sing Psalm 2. The nations rage, and God laughs. Here, the nations rage. They're enraged, but God's wrath comes. And when God's wrath comes, they are judged. Now, either the dead are judged as a general statement describing all the dead, both righteous and wicked alike, in which case, then, we have two aspects to that judgment. One, there is a reward given to the bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear his name, small and great. In other words, all of God's people receive their reward. And secondly, not only do all of God's people receive their reward at the day that this takes place, but also it is a time of destruction to destroy those who destroy the earth, those who are God's enemies working against his principles. Or this passage is giving a judgment of God. The reward of God's people, the judgment of God against the wicked, the reward of God's people, and the judgment of God against the wicked. In which case, the point being made there is the fact that God's people get part of their reward by seeing the wicked destroyed. But either case, this is what they're giving thanks to God for, and this is what they're singing hallelujah about. God is going to set everything right, reward his people, and judge the wicked. We see that also in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, which describes again something of the picture toward the end of all things. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Here's the seven last plagues, the seven angels who are going to bring the final wrath of God upon man. And in that context, he says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb. Moses' song is the Lamb's song. The Lamb's song is Moses' song. That is, Moses gave a picture of redemption that was fulfilled in the Lamb, but it's the great and marvelous works of God, O Lord God, the Almighty, Righteous and true are your ways, you, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the way the people of God sing the praises of God in the face of the judgments of God. Now, this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of perfected saints standing, seeing the final judgment of God, and they can praise God for his judgment on the wicked in ways that we can't, because we're on this side of the grave, and we're on this side where there's still yet hope while there's life. But nevertheless, this is what stands behind the Alleluia chorus. God's great works of judging his enemies and delivering his people. Now, I have to say that before I end, there is a glorious picture here. They're celebrating not only God's victory over his enemies. We read in Revelation 19 that they're also celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who have been invited, and those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who are followers of the Lamb, they are there to join in this great supper. Their perfection has come to fulfillment. Their sanctification has reached glorification. And they are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, all of their righteous acts validating the righteousness that they have in Christ. And they enter into that blessedness, for they have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these words are true words of God. The bride is perfected. The bride comes and sees the one who had died for her, who had saved her, who had cleansed her, who had cared for her, who had protected her, who brings her to the end, who interceded for her, and they get to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. I ask you now in closing, by way of application, do you sing the Alleluia chorus? Do you? Does it buzz around in your head after you're going to the concert or listening to the CD? Do you sing the Alleluia chorus? How do you sing it? Do you sing it boldly like they did in heaven? Do you sing it reverently like they did in heaven? On their faces before God, recognizing that God is the one who is to be honored. Do you sing it for his glory and his honor? Do you sing it obediently? You know, I realize that in the concert, they have to put in the directions that if you're in the congregation, do not sing. Right? Because you could have somebody standing next to you who has no voice to sing, really messing up what you're trying to hear. And I appreciate that, and I can understand that. But hallelujah is a command. Praise ye the Lord. And so when it's sung, the response is, oh, I'm supposed to sing back. Did you ever stop and wonder, who's the audience? It's the one thing that's not addressed anywhere in Revelation 19. To whom are they speaking? They're speaking from heaven back to us. They're speaking from the posture of the picture of all that is there at the end, and they're calling back to us. Sing, praise ye the Lord. This is the God who will judge all things, and he'll judge all his enemies, and he'll reward all his people. And all that you're living for in the world, he's going to deal with that. Do you sing the Alleluia chorus? Well, it's for those who are the followers of the Lamb. It's for those who have been redeemed out of the world. It's for those who are living in the fear of God, who are living to delight in God and keeping his commandments. These are the ones who are to sing. Do you sing the Alleluia chorus? Well, if you're singing the Alleluia chorus in your head, or if you think these are great and glorious words, then you should be a follower of the Lamb. But even more importantly, well, I can't say it's more importantly, because how you live here and what you're doing here in terms of your relationship to the Lamb and your obedience to the Lamb and your faith in the Lamb is indicative of what will happen in eternity. But the question that I want to end with is this. Not do you sing the Alleluia chorus, will you sing the Alleluia chorus? On that last day, will you be among those who can say, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has conquered all his enemies. And I am privileged to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or will you be among those who, instead of singing the Alleluia chorus, are crying for rocks and mountains to fall upon you to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb? Not everybody should have the same response to the Alleluia chorus. And I hope some of you who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not followers of the Lamb, who are unwilling to have this one to reign over you, who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not determined to hear his voice and follow after him, but are trying to shut your ears to his voice. I hope that every time you hear the Alleluia chorus, you will also hear that Babylon is destroyed. And the enemies of God have been crushed. And you will tremble rather than stand with delight to listen to the Alleluia chorus. And you will hear these words in their context. For the judge of all the earth will judge sinners, and sinners will be consumed from the earth. And so I say to you, praise Jehovah now. Stop praising yourself. Stop praising the glories of this world. Praise Jehovah now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him. Follow after him. He is your only hope, and he is the glorious King. Why would you want anyone else? He's going to destroy all that you think is pleasure and all that you think is great and wonderful. He's going to wipe it out. So come and bow the knee to King Jesus, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your sin. And come to the Lamb, that you might, on that last great day, join this great choir and sing this great song, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And it's my Messiah, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has delivered me, and whom I look forward to seeing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you and ask that you would be merciful to write your word upon our hearts, that you would help us to think accurately about your word, not with sentimental notions, not with warm, fuzzy feelings, but with the accuracy and truth, and embracing what your word actually says. Help us, O God, that we might praise you as the God, as our God and our ruler, who rules over us in righteousness and truth. May we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. We ask that you would do your work through your word for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.